Good evening. How is everyone? Good? I know some of you guys said you're having not such great weeks, and as I was speaking with a number of you before the service and during the break, and you know what? My prayer is that if you're having a tough week, like the Mets, that you'll be encouraged and that the Lord will just speak to that area of your life and that part of your life that needs speaking to. I can tell you this, if you get to the middle of the week, well, you're halfway through, but you're in Bible study this evening, and you're more than halfway through, because if you look at it this way, we're exactly where God can reach us, where God can encourage us, and where God can speak to our hearts. Amen?
Amen.
Let's open in a word of prayer this evening. Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, your precious scripture, Lord. We ask that indeed, you would truly speak to our hearts, Lord, not just our heads, but our hearts. Lord, that we would be encouraged and that our burdens would be lifted, and that when we leave here this evening, that we would have peace, that we would experience your grace, grace in your presence, that we would be comforted and encouraged, and that depression or despair would be lifted, and that we would just be excited. Lord, we know that that is possible for us to experience you in that powerful way. And so, Lord God, we ask that you would do this work by the power of your Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. In Revelation chapter 3, in verse 7, where we left off last week, we're looking at the letter from Jesus to the church in Philadelphia. That's in Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. As I frequently mention, actually every one of the studies in these letters to the churches, I mentioned this. This is a letter written from Jesus to an actual church, and so we'll look at it that way. But it's also a letter that can be applied prophetically to a period in church history. We'll be dealing with that today. Each of these letters have an application to a time period in church history. In addition to that, they can be looked at, and we can look at our own church and any church that exists throughout the centuries and apply it to the church age that we're in right now. We can look at it and say, hey, does our church measure up to the correction, the comfort, the commendation? So it's practical in that way, but it's also personal. Because you see, we can look at each of these letters as being written to us individually. And my prayer is this evening that our letter, the letter we're in this evening to the church in Philadelphia, would be encouraging to all of us personally. But let's get right into it. I'm going to read the letter, and then we'll go through it verse by verse. In chapter 3, verse 7, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, as is my custom, I'd like to tell you a little bit about the city that this church was in. We don't know a lot more about this church other than what we've already read and what Jesus has written. What we do know about the city, as was the case with all of these early churches, more than likely founded by Ephesian missionaries shortly after 51 AD. But this city was much younger than the cities of the other churches, Ephesus, Sardis, Smyrna. This city was a young city. It was actually planted not that far in the past by missions-minded Greeks. What do I mean, missions-minded Greeks? Well, you see, the Greeks had a desire to reach the world with their culture and their language. So they actually founded this city of Philadelphia with the express purpose of being a missionary outpost. Not missions as we understand them, but missions as it means this, that the Greeks were desiring to reach the rest of the world with their language and their culture. So they built a city, this city of Philadelphia, for that express purpose. Now, what the Greeks did from this city is they ventured out into the areas of Asia and reached the cultures around them such that in a very short period of time, the barbarians, as they were called, or the foreigners around them were speaking Greek, living according to Greek culture and philosophy because of missionary outposts, missionary cities like the city of Philadelphia. So Philadelphia was a Greek missions outpost. But the city was destroyed by earthquakes several times. They'd have these frequent earthquakes, and the city would be leveled, and they'd rebuild. And of course, it was a young city, but still, rebuilding it over and over again, I'm sure, became a wearying responsibility. They also experienced constant tremors because the city was built on this fault line. So they'd be in their homes, and suddenly the ground would begin to shake. Now, this must be something like living in L.A., where they have frequent tremors. And, you know, I'm just weird enough to say this, but I've been out to California many, many times, but I've never felt an earthquake. So a couple of the times I've been out there, I said, you know, I'd like to at least feel a tremor, you know. I just like wonder what it feels like, you know. But that's just how bizarre I am. I haven't had that experience. I don't know what that's like. But I do know that in this city of Philadelphia, when those tremors would happen, they would run out of their houses for fear that the homes would fall on them. They'd all run out into open areas and out into the street. And so they'd be in the middle of a meal and perhaps the tremor would happen and they'd all get up and run out of the house and take cover and try to be in a place where they wouldn't be hurt should the buildings collapse. This was a frequent occurrence. This was an everyday event for those who lived in Philadelphia. The city had also been renamed a number of times after it was taken over by Rome. They named it one thing, then they named it another, and they kept naming it after different Roman emperors. So this city knew something about getting a new name. It happened frequently. Most of us probably realize that New York wasn't always called New York. At once, it was called something else. Anyone know? New Amsterdam. Oh, look at that. I wasn't sure if anyone would know that. New Amsterdam, and then I believe the Dutch gave it over to the English, or the English took it over, and then it became New York. And it's still New York. But there are many cities that have changed names a number of times. Remember the little song, Istanbul, Constantinople, darling? Remember that song? Well, no, you probably don't. Now I'm really dating myself. Okay, Dave, you remember the song. No. Okay, thank you. Istanbul, Constantinople. There's this little song. But, you know, the city was named Istanbul or Constantinople and went back and forth. And how about, what is it, Leningrad or St. Petersburg and over and over again, you know, they would change the names of some of these cities. That's not uncommon, but in this city, it happened a number of times. Every time they changed a Roman emperor, it seemed they were naming the city again. Now, I mention these things so you'll understand some of the language that Jesus uses when he speaks to them. We talk about new names, and we talk about a pillar, and we'll get to that in just a minute, a pillar in the house of the temple of God. But anyway, this church is one of only two of the seven churches of Revelation that are still in existence today. We already mentioned Smyrna. Now, this church of Philadelphia, there is still a church in Philadelphia. There is still a church there. So I find that interesting anyway. And, you know, that area of the world is now Turkey, and it's a different culture than we're accustomed to, and certainly different than what was in existence at that time. But there is still a church in this city. Now, as we look at the way Jesus approaches this church, he approaches this church of Philadelphia as the faithful coming Messiah. Look at the way he speaks. He says, "These are the words of him who is holy and true." Now, when Jesus appears in the book of Revelation, his coming is foretold in chapter 19. He comes as the faithful and the true. He comes as that coming conquering king on a white horse. You can read about that in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. We'll get there eventually. But he comes as the Messiah, conquering the conquering king. And he's described in the same way when he returns. And he speaks to them in this way. Over and over again, he speaks to them as the one who is coming soon. I'm going to return. And he speaks of future events to this church for a reason. And he speaks to them as one who has complete authority and ownership over the treasury of God. What do I mean? Well, look what he says here. He says, I am he who holds the key of David. Now, that may sound obscure to some of you, but I'm going to make reference to Isaiah chapter 22, verse 20. I'll ask you to make a note of it, and I'll read it for you. In Isaiah chapter 22, verse 20, the key of David is referenced. Now, what the key of David is it's the authority, the keys to the treasury of the kingdom of Israel. How do I know that? Well, in speaking of this very key of David, Isaiah is recording for us in Isaiah chapter 22, verse 20, that in that day, speaking of future events, God says, I will summon my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and fasten your sash around him and hand your authority over to him. So he's speaking of authority being transferred from one person to the other. Now, that's not as significant as the next part here. He will be a father to those who live in Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David, and what he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. Now, make no mistake about it, the writer, John, in the book of Revelation, is referring to this scripture. But it's not because the key that was talked about in Isaiah is so important. It's what he's metaphorically, allegorically speaking about when he says this. Let's go back to the book of Revelation. He says, I have the key of David. You see, the key of David would open up all the rewards, all the treasury that God has. It means he has the authority. That's how it was referred to in Isaiah. When someone can open something and no one can shut it, or shut it and no one can open it, it means that they have the key and they alone. One of the things that sometimes happens here on Sunday morning is many of our leaders here have keys. And so we'll open up the door and someone will lock the door and then it'll get opened again. And I'll say, make sure the office door is locked, but then it's open again. And it keeps happening because I'm not the only one with the key. But in this case, the key of David, the key to the house of David, is a key that refers to the fact that Jesus has complete and total authority over the things of God. It's very important to understand that. Only God, only Jesus has this authority. And he's the only one that can open up doors in your life that no one can shut, opportunities. But he's also the only one that can shut doors that no one can open. See, we're not real happy usually when that happens. Unless, of course, there's some kind of lion behind the door and you close the door and you lock it, then you're happy. Some terrible thing on the other side of that door, of course. But realistically, we want open doors in our lives. How does that happen? Because God opens those doors. When they shut, how does that happen? Because God shuts them. And it's submitting to that truth that's very difficult for our flesh. But he says it this way, what he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds, Jesus says. And that's important because understand this. Jesus is commending this church. This is one of two churches that receive no correction whatsoever. They only receive commendation. Smyrna, the persecuted church, and Philadelphia. What we see here is Jesus telling this group of people that they were faithful. He found them faithful in their work for the Lord. Wouldn't you love to hear that? Well done, good and faithful servant. Well, that's what they heard. That's what Jesus wrote to this group of people. They were faithful in their work for the Lord. They made the most of the opportunities that God had provided for them. How do I know that? Well, look what it says in verse 8. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. You see, Jesus had opened up doors of opportunity, windows of opportunity for these people, and they walked through them and made the most of them. And remember, it's only Jesus that can do that. He opens up by telling us he's the only one that can open up opportunities in your life, opportunities to serve him, opportunities to minister, opportunities in missions, opportunities in ministry. There are many people who are looking to be used by God, but here's the thing, unless God opens up a door in your life or for your life, you'll be banging for a long time, knocking on that door. And I've seen many people spend their whole life knocking on doors. Oh, God, use me this way, use me this way, use me this way. But you know what? Jesus has to open the door. He had opened the door for them in that same way. No one could shut it. And he says, and I know that you have little strength. Now, I find that interesting. They had little strength, yet they were making the most of every opportunity. How does that happen? Well, we've studied this recently on Sunday mornings. Paul talked about it this way. He said, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. You see, there are so many people, when they're given an opportunity, God opens up an opportunity of ministry, that they walk through the door in their own strength, and they try to make things happen. You ever been there? You see, the thing that happens for us is we have to know we have little strength. We have to know that we can't do it. That's the point. If we understand that we can't even take advantage of the opportunities that God puts in our own lives, in our own strength, that we have to do it in His strength, if we understand that, then we'll accomplish great things. Or let me say it this way, God will accomplish great things through us. You see, he says it here, I know that you have little strength. Obviously, they weren't accomplishing anything in their own strength. It was in God's strength. They relied on God's strength, not on their own strength. And what's our own strength? It's weakness. Paul called it such. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. He understood that his own strength was weak. It's like when Paul speaks to the Corinthians and he talks about the wisdom of man being like the foolishness of God. The foolishness of God is greater than the wisdom of man. Well, the weakness of God is greater than our strength. We have to put things in proper perspective. If God opens up a door, it's not so you can prove something in your own strength. It's so that you in God's strength, so that I in God's strength, so that we in God's strength can walk through that door and do what it is He's called us to do to His glory. Amen? It's a very important principle, and this church understood that. A lot of the churches didn't get this right. But they were faithful to God and they obeyed His word. How do I know that? Well, let's read on. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. And that wasn't in their own strength, but in the strength of the Holy Spirit. He says, I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. This is a very important thing to see here. You know, in all of these cities, there was a synagogue, and most of them, I should say, there was a synagogue, and the Jews really gave the Christians a bad time. Some of them persecuted them and put them in prison. Some of them put people to death. In this city, the Jews had the upper hand, and obviously they gave the Christians that lived there a difficult time. But look what Jesus says. I will make them fall at your feet. Now, is that something you can do? Is it the place of Christians, as many Christians throughout the centuries perhaps came to that conclusion, that through crusades and inquisitions, that we should go after our enemies and make them bow to our God? And like that's our strength forcing our will or God's will on people. Like that's the way God designed it. For a millennium, Christianity has tried, I mean, it still in some ways tries to do that. And that's obviously incorrect. What Jesus tells us is that He, not us, He will make our enemies bow at our feet and acknowledge that God has loved us. Amen? That's a work that only God can do. That's not something you and I can do. This comfort, now first we had the commendation, now we have the comfort. This comfort, they're promised that they would be delivered from their enemies. I can't think of a more comforting thing to hear tonight than that we will be delivered from our enemies. Amen? I need to hear that. We can think of our enemies in the world. We can think of those who are fighting against liberty and freedom and justice. We can think of our own enemies. Maybe we have personal enemies. Maybe you have someone who's taking you to court, or maybe you have someone who is against the things you believe in. Maybe you have enemies. But you know what? God can take care of those enemies, can't He? It's best if we leave these things with Him. Don't you agree? That's what He's telling them. Don't worry about your enemies. I will take care of them. They were reassured as well of Jesus' love. Did you see that? You can miss it if you're not careful. He says, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Now, knowing that your enemies will be brought to their knees before God and before you is pretty encouraging. But knowing that Jesus loves you, is there anything more encouraging than that? No matter what you're going through, when God, I don't want to say goes out of His way, but when God goes out of His way, there's no better way I can say it, when He seems to go out of His way to make sure that you understand, that I understand, that we understand that He loves us, doesn't that feel good? Isn't that encouraging when God speaks to you in that way? You know, I have some days where I'm cranky. That might surprise some of you. And not my wife, but it'll surprise some of you. But I might be a little cranky. And you know, there are mornings I get up and I'll say, Lord, today's one of those days I'm a little cranky. None of my teams are doing really well and I'm feeling a little cranky. Lord, speak to me. Just encourage me. So, you know, God will do things to get my attention and tell me that he's there, that he loves me. All kinds of crazy things happen. All kinds of strange conversations. Within one day, I heard the same message twice from two different people, and I knew God was getting my attention. Sometimes I wish he'd be a little bit more clear and not subtle, but it's clear enough when you know God is speaking through other people. It's pretty clear. But then again, if he spoke from, you know, the clouds, this is my beloved son who is cranky today, that might be a little scary. But the truth is, God can speak to me, he can speak to you. And when we're in his word, we know he speaks to us. Amen? It's encouraging to know Jesus loves us. That's the most encouraging thing in this letter, that I have loved them, that I have loved you. That's awesome. But he says, since you have kept my command to endure patiently. Man, this is like an A-plus report card. Everybody wants this report card, the Church of Philadelphia. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. Now, they're also promised that they would be delivered from the coming earthly tribulation. Of course, this speaks of earthly tribulation in any time. Certainly the first century when this church existed, that he's writing to, as I said, the church technically still exists, but the church that he's writing to at this time certainly has promised that they would not go through some of the tribulations that others were going through. But it's true to any church, bless you, it's true of any church that is going through difficult times, that God will either keep them from or keep them through tribulation. He will deliver you from or deliver you through whatever you're going through. Amen? Is there anyone here who can say God has totally let them down? We have those little pads in front of us, and if I gave you a few minutes and said, okay, write down every time that God has totally let you down, and you started writing, I'd be very surprised. I'd also be a little careful, because more than likely it's your perspective, if you are writing. Realistically, whatever it is we're going through, we can trust that God is going to get us through, amen? They were promised that they would be delivered from this earthly tribulation. They were also encouraged to continue to faithfully wait for his imminent return. This is something that this church was doing. They were waiting for the Lord. Look what he says. He says, I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. And there's two things there. The first is this, that they were waiting. They were waiting. And that's why Jesus could say to this group of people, I'm coming soon. They were interested to know, and so he said so. Are we waiting on the Lord? We talked about that last week. And so they're encouraged to wait. But how about this? Did you notice he says, make sure that no one takes your crown? Pretty interesting. They had already earned it. Now, when we talk about crowns, those are rewards in heaven. It's not our salvation. It's our reward for our faithfulness to the glory of God. We talk about the crown of life for those who've been martyred, who actually give their life. There are other crowns that are talked about in the scripture. Crowns of righteousness. But this crown that we're talking about here apparently is the reward that's given to someone who's waiting for his return. Someone who's faithfully serving the Lord receives this crown. Now, it's a metaphor, but still notice he says, make sure that no one takes your crown. They already were wearing the crown, spiritually speaking. They already had the crown, but they could forfeit it if they got lackadaisical. If they were willing to forfeit the rewards, they could. But you know what? He's encouraging them not to. To continue to faithfully wait for Jesus to return. But I find it encouraging that they had already received that reward as far as God was concerned. And then he says something to them. He says, him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. Now, I want to go back to what we talked about as it relates to this city and the history that I shared with you. Remember that these people many times may have been in a temple or may have been in a church or may have been in a restaurant or may have been in their homes, and suddenly the earth began to shake. And they'd have to run out because there was no stability in the city. And because of the lack of stability, the building could come down on them. So they were very used to getting up in the middle of a meal and running outside. But the promise that Jesus gives them to him who overcomes, and remember, we overcome by what? By God's grace, not by our own efforts or our own works. We've talked about that already. But if we overcome in Jesus Christ by his grace and his mercy, believing on him, he describes the reward for this church and certainly for all of us that will be a pillar. Now, what does a pillar bring to mind? Stability, doesn't it? A pillar in the temple. The idea of a pillar is stability. If you were to knock a pillar down, you would assume that the building it was holding up would come down. Engineering would dictate that the pillar's there for a reason. Now, we know that when we remodel our homes, we have those walls we're not allowed to touch. What are they called? Bearing walls, right? They're the walls that hold up our house. If you take them down, you have to compensate for the load. Otherwise, the house is coming down. Now, as it relates to a pillar in a temple, there's probably no better description than I could give you, and certainly that Jesus could give, that would describe stability, unshakability. And a pillar doesn't leave. A pillar stays. And so think about it with these people in mind, living in this area with their tremors and the earthquakes. A pillar in God's temple would be permanent, unshakable, and would be a fixture in God's presence, never having to run out, staying right where they wanted to be. That's the promise that's given to them. Now, it's poetic, but it's also true for all of us. Whether you live in a city like LA or you live in a city like Philadelphia, it's true for all of us that the reward that God has promised is himself. We've talked about this in every letter. Every single reward that speaks, or every time Jesus speaks of a reward, he's speaking of himself. It always speaks of him because, as I've said many times, there is no other reward in heaven. There is no other reward that can fill the void inside your heart. Jesus is the only reward I want, the only reward I need. It's the only thing that I'm looking forward to in heaven is to be with Jesus. If you're looking for something else, you're going to be disappointed. Jesus is our reward. Amen? And so, what is he telling this church? You'll be in my presence forever, and you won't have to get up and run out because the earth shakes. You'll be secure. You won't have to worry about falling over. You won't have to worry about leaving my presence. You'll always be in my presence forever and ever and ever and ever. Amen. This would have registered with this group of people. They would have understood what he was speaking about. There is security in his presence without the threat of separation or instability. And that's what he's saying to them. They belong to the Father and to the Son, and they would dwell with him forever. Look what it says. He goes on to say, never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God. I repeated that for a reason. We will belong to him forever. Forever. Belong to him. There's that aspect of ownership that comes out there. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God. That would be your business card, okay? So you're going to have God's name on you, your address, the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. That's pretty encouraging. Which is coming down out of heaven from my God. We'll talk about that in chapters 21 and 22, not for some time. But I will also write on him my new name. That's somewhat cryptic, but it means this. We're going to belong to Jesus. We belong to Jesus now, but this promise to belong to Jesus for all eternity is an encouraging one, and it's given to anyone who has an ear. Everyone have ears tonight? Hear what the Spirit says to the church. We know that through Jesus we receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life, and that's why there need not be another reward. When we speak of pillars in the temple, when we speak of new names, when we speak of God's ownership over us, it's all the same thing. We're speaking about being with Jesus for eternity. That's the promise that the Christian has. That's what it means to be saved, to be with Jesus for all eternity. Jesus is God. We know this, right? Notice that he says, the name of my God, and he puts his name on it as well. There's not a difference between God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit in the sense that they're different gods. Three persons, one God. But Jesus is God, and his presence is our eternal reward. There's a couple of scriptures. There's actually just one I want to read. It's one of my favorites. It's in the book of John, in chapter 14, verse 21. I'll read it for you. You can make a note. 14:21 in John's gospel. I like what Jesus says. He says, whoever has my commands and obeys them. And that it's clear that the church of Philadelphia had his commands and obeyed them. He says that. He is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. There's no cell phones in heaven, nor should they be on in service. That's okay. Jesus will show himself to us. And for all eternity, every minute of every moment, if there is such a thing in eternity, we will get a glimpse of some new aspect of God's character. He's an infinite and eternal God. It's like getting to know somebody. And, you know, we know people. We have relationships with people. And if we've known someone for a long time, we may find out something that we didn't know every once in a while. We say, well, I didn't know you liked opera. We never talked about that. Maybe we've known each other for 5 or 10 years, and now I found out, oh, you like opera. Well, I didn't realize that. And that's something interesting. But with Jesus, every minute of every moment of eternity, it's going to be like, I didn't know that. Did you? I didn't know that. Look at that. I didn't know that. It's going to be over and over and over again, new discoveries throughout eternity, never getting old. So when you think of, oh, well, what are we going to do? We're just going to hang out there? We're going to have potlucks or anything? Is it going to be softball games? And what's going on? You know, all the church activities. No, we're not going to need any of that. Because just the discovery of God and being in his presence will be more than enough. And that's the point. It's exciting to contemplate. Jesus will show himself to us for all eternity. And brothers and sisters, it's going to take an eternity. It's going to take an eternity to experience God. That's pretty awesome. It's pretty profound, too. It's amazing when you just sit and think about it. Now, as I've mentioned before, this was a church, a very good church, a wonderful group of people. In this church of Philadelphia. But as I've mentioned, this letter can also be applied to a time in church history. Now, though we left off with the Protestant Reformation in about the 1500s, last time we talked. But tonight, we're going to see that the Church of Philadelphia speaks of a time in church history which starts around the 1700s and continues until the present age. There was a time in church history where about 200 years after the Reformation, as we talked about last week, the Protestant movement started to die. It really became formal and dead. They became state churches, and the revival that had begun sort of just got snuffed out by the world, by the flesh, by the devil, by the government. It just kind of like drifted away from everything God had for them. But in the 1700s, a movement began in the early 18th century, as I've said. And it was a response to the Enlightenment thinking. Now, what happened in the 18th century is people started to get a little too smart for their own good. And the Enlightenment movement came along, and what they started to do is explain things in terms of God doesn't exist, so therefore, this is what we believe. And science took the forefront. Science stepped up and said, well, we've explained how this happened and how that happened, and we don't believe that there's room for God in our understanding. Now, it wasn't everyone. But it started then, and it's continued into the present day, where most scientists today rule God out as a possibility. Oh, there are many scientists who don't believe that. They believe in God, and they find science not incompatible with the truth of Scripture. But there are some, I have to say, unfortunately, most scientists today who have no room for God. They consider themselves agnostics or atheists, or at best, deists. But during this time, it sparked something within the Christian church. They started to realize that, you know what, their faith needed to be something more than a casual acknowledgement. And so there was a revival known as the Wesleyan Revival. You may be familiar with John Wesley, Charles Wesley. In fact, we're meeting in a building which is a Methodist church. And the Methodist church is the inheritors of the Wesleyan movement. The Wesleyans came about, really got back to the truths of Scripture, brought about a revival in England, and the Church of England actually came out of the Episcopal Church, came out of the Protestant Church. John Wesley was an Episcopal minister. And within the context of the Anglican Church, which it's called in England, the Wesleyan movement started to reform the Reformation. It started to change the hearts of the people within this cold, dead, formal system and bring them to a place where they had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Wonderful things started to happen, but it didn't end there. Maybe you've heard of Jonathan Edwards or George Whitefield, great evangelists who came to the United States, and they ushered in what we call the first Great Awakening. But it was followed by a second Great Awakening in the 19th century. The revival continued through the second Great Awakening, and many other, Charles Finney, D.L. Moody, other people you may be familiar with, came along and preached the gospel and was beginning to change the culture, not only in America and in Europe, but throughout the world. And this movement was referred to as the evangelical movement. Now, some of you have asked questions that, well, aren't Protestants evangelicals, and are Catholics evangelicals, and can you be an evangelical and not a Protestant? And there are a lot of questions I've received on this. I don't consider myself a Roman Catholic, obviously. I don't consider myself a Protestant either. I'm an evangelical. And why do I say that? Well, for one thing, I'm not concerned about the Reformation or the teachings that came out of the Reformation protesting against the Roman Church. So I'm not really a Protestant. But as an evangelical, I go back to the roots of the Bible and the Scripture. And if anything, I trace my roots to being apostolic, which is to say that I follow the teachings of the apostles in the first century church. So I don't really call myself a Protestant. I'm not interested in being identified as one or a Catholic. But an evangelical I am. And Calvary Chapel is a church that's an extension of the evangelical movement. So are the Methodists, so are many others. And we could go down the list of other churches that have come out of this movement called evangelicalism. Now, some have argued that evangelicalism today is in trouble because there's things starting to happen within the movement, but the mainstream part of evangelicalism still preaches and teaches the basic truths and believes in the Bible. And so, but being the inspired word of God. So evangelical churches today are distinguished from the generally more liberal Protestants when we say evangelicals versus mainline Protestants. But, you know, there's some things that made this happen. There were some things that happened in the early awakenings of this movement in the evangelical church that had to do with why Jesus was able to work so mightily and so powerfully in their midst. And the first is this. Jesus was given complete and total authority during this church era. They were no longer interested in what the state had to say. They were concerned about what the Bible had to say. And if there was a question between what the state said and what the Bible said, the Bible won, because Jesus was given the complete and total authority, just like the case in the Church of Philadelphia. They embraced the Protestant Bible as the authoritative and inerrant Word of God. Maybe you're familiar with some of the translations of the Bible. Obviously, the King James Bible is a Protestant Bible that was very popular, the Geneva Bible. There were other Bibles that were circulated at that time that were written in English and other languages that people could read. But you need to understand something. These people actually believed it, lived it, and as a result, taught it and preached it, and it changed the world. And we're the inheritors of this legacy. We're the recipients of this wonderful legacy as evangelicals today. They also embraced the cross of Christ. Not only did they embrace the Protestant Bible, and when I say Protestant Bible, there's a difference between the Catholic Bible and the Protestant Bible. The Catholic Bible has other books in it, and so when we make that distinction, we say the Protestant Bible because there's the 66 books. That's what we're saying, the Bible that you have in your hands today, more than likely. But they not only embraced that as the inerrant Word of God, they also believed that the cross of Christ was the only means for salvation and forgiveness of sins. The cross and the cross alone. There was no other way to be saved. Sacraments wouldn't help you. Paying indulgences wouldn't help you. Having church membership wouldn't help you. Being baptized into the church, that's not going to help you unless you're believing on the cross of Christ for your salvation. They also embraced the need to be born again through a personal conversion experience. These are things that came about the result of the evangelical movement. Now, understand something. Many of them had been lost, even through the Protestant Reformation. Some of them came back, not all of them. Certainly the Catholic Church lost a lot of these particulars. But if we go back to the first century when this New Testament was written, you'll find that these things were true of the apostolic age, and they became true again in the lives of evangelicals within the last couple hundred years. And I hope they're true in here and in our hearts in this church tonight. They embraced the need to be born again through a personal conversion experience. It wasn't enough to just be a member of a church, to attend a church. You had to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, according to his word, believing on the cross of Christ for your salvation. Jesus dying on the cross for your sins, rising again on the third day, which we know he did, ever living to make intercession, and the fact that he's coming again. These basic truths were embraced by evangelicals. Also, not just having that born-again experience, but having a personal relationship with God, a daily, day-by-day devotion to Christ, and living a life of discipleship. Now, I hope I don't go too far when I say this, but many evangelicals today don't make it this far. They get saved, they come forward, they get baptized, but they don't follow through with a personal life of discipleship. Now, I know I'm preaching to the choir here because you guys are out. You're here, you're in God's Word, we're in fellowship tonight. But there are many who, you know, come to Christ, they get saved, but they don't go any further than that. But a life of discipleship is more than just a casual belief. It's living for Christ, being in his word, growing closer to him every day. Amen? And that is evangelicalism at its best. They embraced evangelism as well. And that's the last part of what they embraced that really brought the power to this movement. See, not only were they concerned about being disciples and being in God's word, trusting in the cross of Christ, being born again, but they didn't die there. It didn't end there. After they were disciples, they didn't just sit down and get fat, spiritually speaking. They went out. They embraced evangelism, something that really hadn't happened for many, many hundreds of years in the church. Oh, there was the kind of evangelism like inquisitions and crusades, but not like this. They went out embracing evangelism and missionary work as the great commission of the church. They took God at his word, and they went out throughout the world. They went to China. They went all over the globe, and they started to share the gospel. And as they did this, though they had little strength in their own strength, God worked mightily through this church movement. And I'm really excited that I can say that I'm part of this movement of the Holy Spirit, because it's missions-minded, reaching the world for Christ. And all of these particulars, this is what it means to be an evangelical. Many people have questions about that. What's the difference? What does it mean? I'm a Catholic. I'm a Protestant. I'm a this. I'm a that. What does it mean to be an evangelical? I'm going to repeat this so you understand what it means. It means that you believe that the Bible is the inerrant word of God, the inspired word of God. There's no question about that. You really can't say you're an evangelical if you don't believe that. It means that you believe in the cross of Christ, Jesus dying for your sins as the only means of salvation and forgiveness of sins. You believe that you must be born again through a personal conversion experience. It also means that you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and you live a life of discipleship, not just casual belief. And finally, but extremely important, you embrace evangelism and missionary work as the great commission of the church. As Pastor Joe is fond of mentioning, it's the last command that Jesus gave us. Go, therefore, into the whole earth, into the earth, baptizing men in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? Teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Preach the word. That's what we're supposed to do. That's what we're called to do. And that's what this time in church history that we're living in understands as the truth of the gospel message. And they were given, that is this movement that started in the 1700s and exists today, we're given unprecedented opportunities to reach the world with the gospel. We're a small church. Yet missionaries from this church have gone all over the world. Now, you know, we do 2 trips a year to Latin America. We know many of you have been there, but hopefully you know we go to El Salvador, we go to Guatemala, we've been to Cuba, Mexico. There's a trip, Joe just informed me that he's going to be heading to India. He's a braver man than I am. But you know, think about all of the places that we've been able to support missionaries in and actually go as missionaries, and you can see that though you have little strength, maybe not a huge church, God will open up doors that no one can shut. Amen? That's pretty exciting when you think about it. You don't have to be a huge church to do missions outreach and missions work. God didn't intend for us to have to be a huge church to reach out to the world. And the Church of Philadelphia understood that. The evangelical movement understands that. And you know what? I pray that all of us understand that. This church movement was extremely busy walking through God's open doors. I pray that we as well are busy walking through God's open doors for missions and ministry. They recognize God's ability to exceed even their greatest hopes. And I have to tell you, you go out on the mission field and sometimes you think to yourself, what is God going to do with me? I don't even know what to do with me. What is God going to do with me? The testimony in our missions presentation a couple of weeks ago, some of the people who shared, they didn't speak Spanish, and yet God used them to lead people to Christ. See, if you have little strength, it really doesn't matter because it's God's strength. In our weakness, God is made strong. Amen? So that's the truth that the evangelical movement understands. It's God's ability, not ours. I've heard it said this way, that it's our responsibility, our response to his ability. And so it's his ability, not ours. You know, this movement, the evangelical movement, was never powerful by the world standards. Protestants, Catholics, other movements, yes, they've been powerful. They've controlled governments. They've had armies. We haven't. Maybe the Salvation Army. Not exactly the same thing. Not walking out there with guns. They have bells and, you know, and bands. Not powerful by the world standards, clearly. However, always faithful to God's word. And when we're faithful to God's word, God can do amazing things, amen? Now listen, I'm not sitting here telling you the evangelical movement is perfect. Okay, that's not what I'm saying. But the principle that brought about the revival in the 1700s, from the Wesleyan revival through the Great Awakenings, the concept, the idea that you can have a personal relationship with God and that God will work through your life mightily and powerful, that evangelical concept is alive and powerful in our lives today. That's a truth we can hold on to. That's the door that Jesus has opened that no one can shut. And this movement was motivated by God's word, and they lived a life of brotherly love. Now, what does Philadelphia mean? I've mentioned every one of these churches has a meaning. Philadelphia, this is one I shouldn't have to interpret for you. Philadelphia means brotherly love. And it's one of the things that was a distinguishing characteristic of this church. They loved one another and they loved Jesus. And by this, all men knew that they were his disciples because they loved one another. Philadelphia, brotherly love. And it's true of this church movement in evangelicalism. If we're truly going to be evangelicals, then we have to act like them, which means we have to love one another. We need to love one another. You can't say you love God and not love your brother, John says. If you don't love your brother and you say you love God, you're a liar. How can you love your brother or say you love your brother and you can't see God? You can see your brother, but you can't love him. How can you say you love God? It can't be. It doesn't add up. The truth is, how do we love one another? With brotherly love? That will show the world that we are his disciples. And it showed the world that the evangelical movement, the Great Awakenings, was for real. They were for real. They were powerful with God's power. Now, it is also true that one of the distinguishing characteristics of the evangelical movement is this, that they have remained, we have remained, holy and true in anticipation of Christ's return. You know, once you take out of the teachings of Scripture the imminent return of Christ, you're really not an evangelical anymore. One of the things that marks the evangelical movement and the revivals of the Great Awakenings was that people were waiting for Jesus to come again. People are fond of saying, well, that's a new concept, a relatively new concept that Jesus would come again. Well, listen, it's not a new concept. It goes back to the first century. It just got lost for a while. But in the 1700s, the evangelicals rediscovered it. It's not a new concept at all. Jesus is coming again. What does he say to this church? I am coming soon. The idea is imminent. Now, that was 2,000 years ago. How much sooner is soon today? Now, they endured the enemies of God's grace patiently. That is the evangelicals. Never denying the name of Jesus. They have a perspective that awaits God's justice while secure in his love. They're not trying to take things in their own hands. We're not trying to make everybody believe what we believe. At least I hope not. Because that wouldn't be a part of this movement. That would be something very twisted and wrong. They relied on God's deliverance in earthly tribulation. And they await the rapture of the church. You know, evangelicals teach this, and we believe this, that God is coming again for his church. And isn't it interesting that he says to this church, when he speaks to Philadelphia, which speaks of the evangelical movement, when he says it here, he says it this way. He says, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. Now that speaks prophetically of a time we call the Great Tribulation. We'll be speaking of this in future studies. When that 7 years of trouble comes upon this earth, prophesied in this very book and in the book of Daniel and in other books, I believe that God is more than capable of keeping us from or delivering us through whatever he has in mind. I personally believe he's going to deliver the church, rapture the church, and take us up to heaven. That's what I believe the scripture teaches. But even if I'm wrong, and some of our other evangelical brothers are right, which is to say we go through the tribulation, regardless of the fact, I know that it says here that Jesus will keep us through. Either from or through, I trust in God. I'm not so concerned about that particular detail. I'm more concerned about who's keeping me. Whether I'm kept on earth or kept in heaven, it's Jesus who keeps me. He is faithful to keep you. He will establish you and keep you from evil, the scripture says. Well, we need to know these truths. They knew, that is, this movement, the evangelical movement, knew that their reward is simply this, not power on earth, but simply this, to spend eternity in God's presence. And that's the same truth I'm sharing with you this evening. Now listen, regardless of the evangelical status of a church, whether a church considers itself to be an evangelical church or not, you have to understand that any church that believes these truths is a gospel church. So maybe a church doesn't consider themselves part of the evangelical movement, or maybe a church existed before the 1700s and they believed these things. Many did. There's still, as it says here, here's what the Spirit says to the churches. This isn't exclusive to an evangelical movement. This is the truth to any church, the church of Christ, if they believe in the gospel. A gospel church is simply this. They have an eternal perspective in the world, and they grow exponentially, but not because of their own strength. Despite their weakness, they grow. How does that happen? Because God gives the growth. And I'd like to believe that a gospel church, a church that's embracing the word of God and living according to his word, is as pure as a church could possibly be in this world because of their faithfulness. Not because of their ability, but because of their response to his ability, their faithfulness to God. And if we're faithful with the truth, God will work in our midst. And God will get the glory. Amen? That's an encouragement. You see, a church like this, a gospel church, paints a true picture of who Jesus is. And it challenges the enemies of God's grace with his love. Not with the sword, not with guns, not with some type of jihad, but with God's love, because it's God's love that changes lives. And they are obedient to his word. And that's the challenge for us this evening. Are we obedient to his word? Are we faithful to his name? Do we have God as our only hope and reward? Or are we looking for something else? You see, what's going to kill the evangelical movement, if anything's going to kill it, it's going to be materialism. I see it happening already. The evangelical movement has mostly been destroyed in the last 50 years. Not all evangelicals or all evangelical churches. But as a movement, it's mostly been destroyed by materialism, affluence, forgetting about the fact that the Lord is returning, starting to get away from the basic truths of Scripture, getting away from missions work and gospel outreach and denying the truths of Scripture, getting into spurious teachings and aberrations, prosperity doctrines and those things. If there's anything that's going to kill an evangelical gospel church, it's going to be that. And that's why, for the most part, in America, evangelical churches are in trouble. Not all, but many are, because they've abandoned the truth of the gospel. Now, I'm glad to say that for the most part, we don't have to worry about this because we preach the word of God week in, week out, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. But should we ever get away from that, we can surely expect that we would experience that same thing that every one of these church movements experiences as we look at the book of Revelation. And brothers and sisters, next week we're going to get into the church of Laodicea, and I dare say that every one of these churches we talked about, whether we're talking about Catholic churches, Protestant churches, evangelical churches, if we allow ourselves to become lukewarm, we will surely become the church that we'll talk about next week, which is the apostate church, the church of Laodicea. But as we close, I want you to think about this. We talked about it last week when we talked about the church of Sardis. And I mentioned that you can develop something called foolish virgin syndrome, which is that you are not prepared for the Lord's return. But you know, I'm going to read that scripture again because I want to talk to you about having this perspective, the perspective of a wise virgin. That is, you are prepared. It's the counter to last week's message. Let me read it for you. In Matthew 25, verse 1, it says, "At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise." Now, this week we're talking about the wise ones. "The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep." I find it interesting that they all became drowsy and fell asleep, all of them. They all started to get a little lackadaisical about the Lord's return, all of them. But notice who was prepared. "At midnight, the cry rang out, 'Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' And then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish ones said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out.' 'No,' they replied, 'there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves.' But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. Now the virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut." That's pretty exciting. To be ready when the Lord comes, to enter into his presence for all eternity. But it says, "Later the others also came," that is the foolish virgins. "Sir, sir," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "I tell you the truth, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." I encourage you this evening, as this church of Philadelphia, the church of brotherly love, the church of the city of brotherly love, was encouraged, have the perspective of the wise virgin. Be prepared. Live in constant expectancy for the Lord's return. It will keep you on the path of revival, personal revival, each and every day of your life. If you get away from that truth, if you start to think, well, maybe the Lord will come back in 20, 30, 40, 100 years, maybe I'll die before. If you start to think that way, it will kill you spiritually. Live in constant expectancy, as was the case for all evangelicals through the entire movement. Live in the constant expectancy that the Lord could come back now, at any moment. Let's pray. Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, the application of your truth. Lord, as we've looked at this letter in a number of different ways, the most important is this: personally, help us to be ready. It's not really that important what happened in the 1700s if we're living in lethargy today. It's nice to be associated and affiliated with a movement that brought you glory and brings you glory. But Lord, if we're not walking where we should be, it doesn't do us any good. Lord, personally, help us to be the people you've called us all to be, to bring you glory. And that when you come and when they say, "Here comes the bridegroom," even if we're getting a little drowsy, that we'll wake up prepared and ready to enter into your marriage supper, the marriage supper of the Lamb, for all eternity. To be in your presence as a pillar, to be secure, to know that we'll never leave. For your scripture says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that once we're caught up to be with you in the air, we will forever be with the Lord. Lord, there's no greater reward that we could hope for or want than to spend all eternity with you. And that is the very promise you've given to those of us who cling to you, who have that relationship with you, who overcome by your grace. Thank you, Lord. We praise you for your glory, and thank you for sharing it with us for all eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.